So today's scripture reading is Isaiah 53, 6 through 12. I'm going to start with verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our inequities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for our generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thank the Lord for his word.
I'd like to point your attention, if I could, to John chapter 19, which will once again be our text this morning. John chapter 19. I try to do my best not to embarrass people, but you don't always get to avoid that. And so I wanted to embarrass somebody this morning as we get started. You may not be aware, but Linda Bale is here with us this morning. And for those of you who are somewhat new to this church, you may not fully understand the impact that she and Grandma Cher together had and have had on this church. And you are very blessed by her legacy, even though they went up and moved away despite our protests. It's great to have you here. She also told me that she stayed an extra day to hear me preach, so it better be good. So I'm a little nervous. No, I'm not. Friends, going to church used to be the thing to do. If you wanted to be considered a moral, decent, upstanding, red-blooded American, you would go to church. That was part of the package. And in some parts of the country, and even maybe some parts of the world, that's still the case. It is not here. It is not a part of our culture here to go to church simply to be a good person or simply to be accepted socially in this culture. In fact, it could very well be the opposite. Now, personally, I prefer that the world be a little antagonistic to the things of Christ. I don't want, and take this with a grain of salt, I don't want unbelievers to be too comfortable in these walls. I want the message to convict you. I want the claims of Christianity to stir you, and I want that to be the case for believers as well. If Christianity is real, it is the single most glorious, wonderful, and important thing for us and for this world. If Christianity is real, then we must take it to the world and stop expecting the world to come here for it. If Christianity is real, it is worth the sacrifice. It is worth everything that we will have to endure. If Christianity is real, we have both a clear diagnosis for what is wrong with our society and a clear remedy for those wrongs. If Christianity is real, then we have the single greatest message ever preached that will fix the deepest problems of all humans. If Christianity is real, then it is worthy of everything we have and everything we can give. On the other hand, if Christianity is false, it is worthless. If biblical Christianity is not true, it helps us not at all. And a lot of people in the past, and maybe still in the present, seem to think that although Christianity is to be abandoned in terms of its truthfulness, it's still to be preserved because of its contribution to culture. It's not the case. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that unless Christianity is true, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christianity is true, it is the single most important thing you will ever be exposed to. If it is not, it is a waste of your time. In light of this, it is imperative that we give serious thought to whether or not Christianity is real. Now, we don't need to wrestle with all the historical, philosophical, or even scientific data to believe in Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. The Bible itself is its own testimony, its own self-authenticating glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6 is this: "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the glory," or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's just a fancy way of saying God himself shines in his word. So I'm not saying that you have to deliberate with all of these philosophical, historical arguments. Instead, what I suggest to you is that the Bible itself has a self-authenticating glory. Now we'll see that even though the Bible has a self-authenticating glory, that doesn't mean it does not provide evidence to support its claims. Quite the contrary. The Bible is full of genuine historical evidence for its truthfulness. And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. If you keep your finger here, turn with me to John 20, verse 30. We will be building, in a sense, to a crescendo in these two verses over the next few weeks, however long the Lord has us here. It says in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." That should shock you. What John is saying is there is so much evidence, we couldn't fit it all in this book. In fact, he goes on in verse 31 to say this: "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Make no mistake, our goal for you this morning is to have life in his name. And the means by which you will have life in his name is believing that biblical Christianity is real. We're not trying to mystify you with very well thought out and clever fables. We are presenting to you historical fact and commending your conscience to respond. That's biblical Christianity. And so this morning, what we will begin to examine are John's arguments that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that these things are indisputable historical facts. John is not arguing here in our verses this morning, starting in verse 31 of John chapter 19. He is not arguing that these are mystical, symbolic things that are to be accepted religiously, but not intellectually. No, what he is saying is that these things are indisputable historical facts. And in fact, over the last 19 chapters, which is about, 6 years in Emmanuel Bible Church's life that we've been looking through this, over the last 19 chapters, the Apostle John has presented witness after witness to testify that Jesus is real. And we see then, starting in verse 31, that John will argue three things. We'll get to two of them this morning, Lord willing. One next week, Lord willing, and then we'll keep going from there. The first thing that we will see is that Jesus really died. Do you know that one of the most popular arguments against the historicity of the resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die? It's called the swoon theory. This is all introduction, by the way. We'll get to the text, I promise. It's called the swoon theory. It's this idea that Jesus was on the cross and he fainted. And so the Roman guards thought he was dead, put him in the tomb. Jesus woke up in the tomb because it was cool in there, pushed a big boulder out of the way, outfought a bunch of Roman guards and escaped. Now, as an Italian, this offends me. Because Romans were trained human killers. And to say that a Roman guard whose sole job was to make sure that those crucified were really dead, that he botched it so terribly, is offensive to me. But we'll get into that later. Also, early in the church, there was a doctrine called Docetism as part of what we would call proto-Gnosticism. And this was the idea that Jesus wasn't really human, that he just appeared to be human. No, John argues that Jesus is really human, he really died, and that he was really buried. Now, some believe that Jesus was not really buried where John says he was. And this is another one of the famous arguments against the resurrection. It's called the mistaken tomb theory. And it's the idea that these ladies with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we'll talk about today, put Jesus' body in a tomb and then could not remember where they put him. And so they go to another tomb that was empty, and they thought Jesus rose from the dead. This is offensive to me because it insults the intelligence of the people in the Bible. Plus, if they went to the wrong tomb and Jesus was still in the other tomb, what would the Jews had to have done to prove that he didn't rise? Open the other tomb. No, Jesus really died, he was really buried in a real tomb, and he really rose from the dead. We'll get into some of these more in the coming weeks. So why was this passage and this book written to convince us of the truthfulness of the gospel? So the first point I'd like to make from the text is that Jesus really died. Jesus really died. And what I mean by this is that he was a real human being who was really born, who really lived a life, who was really nailed to a wooden cross, who really gave up his spirit, who genuinely and really died. This is not a fable. This is not mythology. This is not a cleverly devised story meant to work your emotions. It is indisputable historical fact. And what we see in the text, first of all, is a twisted mercy. Look with me at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. What a twisted mercy this is. It's twisted because these people are already nailed to a piece of wood in the sun. They're drying out, and every breath costs them imaginable physical pain. The only way to make it quicker for them to die, I mean, maybe not the only way, but the way that they used, was to break their legs so that they couldn't push up to breathe. The last mercy was a torture. Apparently, the Romans would leave the dead on the cross as a deterrent to any who would dare oppose Rome. Rome didn't want to break their legs. That was something that they only did when they were requested to throw a bone to their people. Normally what they did, according to what we know, is that they would leave the bodies on the cross until the birds took them away in pieces. I don't know if that is true. It seems to be what everybody says, so. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says this: criminals who were crucified by the Romans were allowed to rot on the cross. Among the Romans, it was usual, for there are classical allusions to the horror, showing that the bodies of persons crucified were usually left to be devoured by ravenous birds. What a twisted, sick government. And so the Jews asked, could you break their legs? Why? So that they would suffocate and die, so that you could get them off the cross, so it doesn't ruin our festival. See, they wanted to preserve their Sabbath, and looking at dead, rotting criminals really put a damper in their spirit. So they said, could you remove that, please? By breaking their legs, the Romans were in essence removing their ability to breathe. But they were doing it by breaking their legs. Now notice what we find here. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, see this, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The reason why they did not break his legs in their mind was because Jesus had already died. Why is John saying this? So that you know that Jesus didn't simply leave his physical body, he died. He succumbed to the punishment that we deserve. He submitted to it and he died. And also we know that his legs were not broken for another reason. And that reason is because it fulfills Scripture. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It's mighty nice of them. But is it? One of the Roman soldiers was looking forward to breaking his legs. We're dealing with sadistic people here. And the unfortunate reality is, he didn't get to break Jesus' legs because Jesus was already dead. So what does he do? He stabs Jesus. Look in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Let me ask you, why would he do this? Two reasons. One, because he was sick in the head and he delighted in torturing people. But two, because he wanted to make sure that Jesus was really dead. The Roman soldier wanted to make sure that his job was done. These soldiers were, no pun intended, militant about death. It was their life's work. And so he takes his spear and he jabs it between two ribs of the Lord Jesus Christ and jabs his heart, and water and blood come out. Why on earth are we told these things? Why do we need to hear these details? One author puts it this way, the significance of this is not clear. In view of the following verse, it is plain that John wants us to take this as a record of what actually happened. He's not manufacturing an edifying piece of symbolism, but describing an event. His point is this, we are told these things, and here's the shocker, because they happened. I fear that many, deep in their hearts, if really pressed, would say that it doesn't really matter if the Bible is historically accurate. It still provides a great way of life. They may say it doesn't matter if the Bible is historically right, it's spiritually right. In fact, it was that thinking that led America, American Christianity specifically, into the liberal mess that it has become, where the Bible is secondary at best. Well, because people started teaching that, all right, the Bible may not be historically correct, but it's still spiritually correct, as if those things do not intersect. John's burden here is to remind us that what we read in the Bible is not fantasy. It's history. And because of that, he shares details. Now, also, the other reason why we're told this is because it does, like I said, fulfill Scripture. Look at this in verse 36, and we'll bounce to this and we'll come back. It says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. One, not a bone of him shall be broken," which it wasn't. They didn't break his legs. "And two, they shall look on him whom they pierced." See, the Roman guards thought they were just doing their job and maybe taking a little joy in it. What they had no understanding of is that they were being part of a sovereign plan to fulfill Scripture. So we go from the twisted mercy to the morbid guarantee. That's how he knew Jesus was dead. He jabbed him in the heart. Thirdly, to the author's testimony in your notes. You'll find this starting in verse 35. I love this, friends. I love this. In verse 35, he says this, "And he who has seen has testified." What is he saying? He's saying, "I was there. I saw this." He doesn't stop there, though. Look what he goes on to say. "And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Why? "So that you may believe." John is telling you what he saw, what he beheld, so that you would believe, and in believing, you would have life in his name. John is not selling a philosophy. He's not selling merely a worldview. He is declaring a historical fact that will change everything about you once it's received. The one testifying has observed these things with his own eyes, and his testimony is true, and he knows it's true. When our kids were little, I don't know where they got this from, but they had a habit of asking this, "How do you know?" And I remember Jen and I sometimes would struggle a bit, because you would just say, "It's cold outside." And they would say, "Well, how do you know?" And then you felt like, "Oh, well, I guess I do have to provide some evidence here. And well, I looked at my app and it said that it was cold. And or I looked outside and I saw snow." And eventually we just got to the point where, "Don't worry about it. Just do what I tell you to do," right? Like every parent does. John says that Jesus died and he was jammed in the side with a spear. And then he knows that some people will ask, "How do you know that happened? How do you know? How do you know you didn't just buy a story and now you're presenting it as fact?" Well, here's how he knows, because he was there and he saw it. It is amazing to me how many will take the word of so-called pseudoscientists or historians 1,900 years after the event over the ones who were there and saw it with their own eyes. "Well, how do you know?" "Because I was there," John says. "And I know that I'm telling the truth because I was there." Jesus really died. And John is hoping by God's Spirit to persuade you that this is not what they used to call pie in the sky. This is real life. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 36 again, that these things existed to fulfill Scripture. And so we see that Jesus was real, he really died. And the next thing we'll see is that Jesus was really buried. That Jesus was really buried. His body was placed in a real tomb. His real body was put in a real tomb. And it was carried out by other real people. Now notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 38. It says this, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body." Let's pause on these things. It's easy to miss some of these things. Joseph of Arimathea was an influential guy. And he believed in Jesus, but he kept it quiet. Why? Because he was afraid of the Jews. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, first of all, we know he was really wealthy. That's why he was so respected. That's the way of the world, right? It's definitely the way of this culture. We know that he was a good and righteous man. Luke 23:50 describes him as a good and righteous man. We also know that he was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 27:57 tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, that he was anticipating the kingdom. And we are told in John 19:38 that he was a secret disciple. But did you know this? He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. That is, he was one of the members of the ruling class. In this verse, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body. In a parallel passage in Mark 15:43, he's not only called a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's called a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which begs this question. Why didn't he stop this? We don't know. Why didn't he open his mouth? We don't know. But at the same time, what we do know is that this man snuck to Pilate and made sure that Jesus' body was taken care of. What can we learn from people like this? We can learn that some people can believe in Jesus and still be afraid of the world. Joseph of Arimathea was in a position to help for whatever reason. Either they excluded him or he kept his mouth shut. He did not help Jesus, but once Jesus really died, Joseph of Arimathea stepped up. In fact, he provided a tomb for the Lord. What he didn't know, perhaps, is that it would be a very short-term rental. Why would John bring this up? Why is John naming names? Well, I'll tell you why. Because John is naming names so you know that real historical people were a part of this. And at the time this was written, you very well could have gone back to him or his kids and asked, is this true? Notice in the next verse, in verse 39, he names somebody else, Nicodemus. I love how he says it too. Look at this in verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, what is he saying there? He goes, Nicodemus was a little afraid, so he comes at night to see Jesus. Well, he steps up at the end too. Notice this, says this, Nicodemus, who's described in chapter 3 as a teacher of Israel, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What is he saying here? They took the Lord Jesus Christ and they wrapped him according to their custom, with over 100 pounds, by the way, of spices. Now imagine this. There are some that say that Jesus did not really die. He just fainted. Now add 100 pounds of spices to however much the linen wrappings weighed to somebody who was whipped so severely he couldn't carry his own cross. He was then nailed to a piece of wood for long enough to kill any natural human being. Had a spear shoved through his side. And yet, he woke up when it was cool in the tomb, outfought Roman guards, pushed a huge massive stone out of the way, and escaped. And then tell me what requires more faith. Some of you may be saying, I can't buy that Christianity is real. I just don't have enough faith. Trust me, you have way more faith to believe some of these things than you do to believe that the Son of God really died, was really buried and really, really rose. We know that Nicodemus is mentioned only by the Gospel of John. The other evangelists don't mention him. We know that he was a Pharisee, which means he was one of the more conservative of the Jewish leaders. He was a ruler among them, John 3:1 tells us. He was a teacher in Israel. He was ashamed to be seen talking to Jesus. So why is it surprising? It isn't. Nicodemus was too afraid to prevent the unjust crucifixion of Jesus. But he stepped up in the end. Beloved, your failures don't define you. Your fears don't define you. God will give strength to stand when you must stand. The surprising benefactors that we find here, the surprising benefactors, is Joseph of Arimathea, who was in a prime location to prevent this from happening but didn't. And Nicodemus, who was also a teacher who could have introduced the people of Israel to the teachings of Jesus and helped them understand him, but he didn't. God used two cowards, but they were surprising benefactors. And then starting in verse 40, we find the simple burial. Notice in verse 40, it says this, so they, well, who's the they? Well, it's the ladies and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, it mentions the ladies by name. So we know that the ladies are with them. Now, why is this important? Because we know that the ladies were with them when they put his body in the tomb. So we know that they remember what tomb to go back to. In fact, in Luke 23:55, it says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. What do? They wrapped his body according to their normal custom, and then they placed his body in a recognizable tomb. The first thing we saw was that Jesus really died. The second thing we saw is that Jesus was really buried. The last question we need to ask and answer is, why does this really matter? These things really matter. Why? Why do these things matter? Well, first of all, let's ask this question, why does it matter whether or not Jesus really died? It matters because of this. If Jesus, as Isaiah 53 described in our scripture reading, was meant to die to pay the penalty for our sins, and he did not die, guess what? There is no payment for your sins. If Jesus didn't really die, you're toast. Literally. So it matters whether or not these things are simply religious platitudes or historical facts. Because if the death of Jesus Christ was intended to be to take the punishment we deserve, then we need to know that he actually died in order to fulfill that punishment. I hope you would agree that these things, that really matters. And that were you to stand before a holy God and have to answer for your own sins, you would have no hope. The good news is that Jesus died, and he really died, so that your real sins can be really paid for, and so that your real eternity could be really secured. He died in your place. Not mythologically, not metaphorically, in reality, he died in your place. Second question we'll ask and answer is, why does it matter if Jesus was really buried the way the Bible describes? Well, there's a couple of different reasons. One, if he wasn't buried the way the Bible describes, then maybe he didn't rise. His burial and his resurrection are tied together. After all, they did go to the tomb and saw it was empty. If they went to the wrong tomb, then we are the biggest dupes in history. But that whole theory is silly. We'll talk about that more in the future. But there's a better, or maybe even a more pressing answer to this. What does it matter if Jesus was really buried the way that the Bible describes? Here's why. Because John says that these things happened to him in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. Which is a fancy way of saying this. Everything that happened, happened in the New Testament because the Old Testament said it would. And if it didn't really happen, not only is the New Testament compromised, but the Old Testament is compromised. And if you have a Bible that you can't trust, you don't have a Bible. Over and over again, John affirms and proves the truthfulness of these 66 books. Biblical prophecy is objectively testable. Did Isaiah say Isaiah 53, 700 years before the birth of Christ? Absolutely. Did it come to pass? Absolutely. What we're talking about here is the trustworthiness of this book. There's nothing more pressing for us than that. And so when people say things, well, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe all of the Bible. Then you know, and they may not even understand, but you know what they're really saying is I believe what I like in the Bible. And if you like, if you believe only what you like in the Bible, who are you really believing? You're believing yourself. So thirdly, and we'll end with this, why does it matter if Christianity is real or not? Because you're all going to die. And someday, when you die, unless the Lord returns, the only thing that's going to matter when you die is whether or not Christianity is real. Because if the people in the room at your funeral believe that Christianity is nice and pleasant and moral, but not real, they mourn for you in a different way. When the people in the room think that Christianity was a way to be a good person to other good people, and then you die, the only thing left is to weep. But if you believe Christianity is real, there is joy in death. And I think some of you saw it on Friday. A memorial service that you couldn't tell the difference between that and a party. I'm serious. I've never been to one like that. Everybody was talking. They were laughing. They're telling stories. We had pumpkin pie. It was awesome. Because most of the people in the room knew that when Grandma Cher closed her eyes here, that she opened her eyes in glory. If Christianity is real, it makes all the difference when you die, and you're going to die, and someone's going to weep for you. But let us weep for you because we'll miss you. Not because our hearts are broken by the fact that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. Let us weep for you. Because of what you mean to us, not because of what you will experience in a Christless eternity. When you die, the only question that matters is not, were you nice? It's not, were you good? Because no one's good, and very few people are even nice. All that matters is, did that man 2,000 years ago, was he really God? Did he really live? Did he really die? Did he really save me? The only thing that matters when you die is whether or not Christianity is real, and you must determine for yourself. You must come to the conclusion in your own heart and in your own mind what you think, what you believe. I can't believe for you. But let me say this, beloved, if Christianity is real, it demands your highest priority. If Christianity is real, it demands your highest priority. You must resolve whether or not this is real. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed later today. Your life is a vapor, the Bible says. If Christianity is real, it demands your highest priority. Secondly, if Christianity is real, it demands your deepest loyalty. When people say to me things like, Dom, why can't you just relax about this stuff? Get everybody together. Sing kumbaya together. Be lovey-dovey and forget this stuff. This stuff divides. Let's forget this stuff and put our arms around each other. My answer is, I can't, because it's real. It's real. Only when you think it's fake can you put it aside. We don't think it's fake. Sorry, I get excited about these things. It is real, and it compels or demands your deepest loyalty. If Christianity is real, beloved, it compels your most sincere reverence. I'm convinced that many are outside the church, not because we're not cool, which I admit I'm not, not because we're not fancy enough or high-tempoed enough or whatever, that we're not convenient enough. I am convinced that so many are outside the church simply because they don't believe that Christianity is real. And your job is to tell them it is. Your job is to tell them, yes, it is. And look at me. Look at how my life is different. That's where it gets tough, because now your life has to be different. But tell them. If Christianity is real, it demands your highest priority. If Christianity is real, it demands your deepest loyalty. If Christianity is real, it compels your most sincere reverence. If Christianity is real, it's real. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 66 books. We thank you for the message it contains. We thank you for the history it unlocks. We thank you for the accuracy of its words, of its phrases, its inerrancy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was really God, that he existed in the form of God and yet became a real human being, was born of a real virgin, was born with a real body as a real baby, led a real life of real obedience, and that he was really killed, that he really died, that he was really buried, and that he really rose, and then he really ascended, and he is real. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. That is our life's joy. That is our compelling belief. And Lord, I pray first of all for the believers in this room or the believers who will hear me later online who are not compelled by these things. And I know that there's no volume to which I can reach, no loudness I can attain in order to convince them. I pray that you would stir them by these things, compel them by these things, grant them a joy inexpressible and full of glory in these things. I beg you. I beg you that those who know you would be so compelled, so stirred, so moved by your truthfulness that everyone around them would be forced to reckon with them. pray that you would lead us out to bear testimony of the fact that biblical Christianity is real. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has never received you, maybe they've been told that Christianity has been proven wrong, that it's not historical, that it's not factual. Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts now. That you would stir them to look up to you and to say, I get it. There's something compelling. There's something glorious about this. Would you, God, would you receive me? Would you apply the death of Christ for my sins? Would you apply it to me? Would you accept me? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lord, would you do that in someone's heart now? Whether it's in this room or online later as people listen. Would you grant them belief, and in granting them belief, would you grant them life? Oh, real God, we pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?